Now, we have noted the theme of Romans. As you will recall, it is the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. In the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith," which means the one who is justified by faith is the one who will live. We have seen that all people lack righteousness. We've also seen that God has provided righteousness for all people when he sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins and raised him from the dead. It's called justification by faith. In Romans 6, 1 through 8, 39, we've also seen God's provision for godly living. It's called sanctification. A question arises, however, what is going to happen to Israel? Since Israel as a nation has rejected Christ as Messiah, has the nation as a whole been set aside forever by God? Paul answers this question in chapters 9 through 11. As a nation, Israel has had opportunities to be saved, but these opportunities have been consistently rejected. In Romans 10, 1 through 21, we'll begin looking at that section this morning, we see that Israel as a nation needs to be saved, but Israel is seeking to earn its salvation rather than to accept the means of salvation which God has provided. In Romans 9:32, we see that Israel stumbled at the stumbling stone. Paul wanted them to accept Christ as Savior rather than to continue rejecting him. Now in chapter 10, in verses 1 through 5, we see that Paul shares his burden for Israel. He has an intense desire to see the nation of Israel saved as a whole. He knows that they have a religious zeal, but it is not based on knowledge. As a whole, the people of Israel are ignorant of God's righteousness. Instead, they're attempting to establish their own righteousness. In verse 1, Paul expresses his desire to see the salvation of the nation of Israel as a whole. And so we see Paul's desire for Israel in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. By brethren, of course, Paul is addressing the Roman believers. They are brothers in Christ. My, which refers to Paul's, my heart's desire, the desire of my heart, the will of my heart, the wish of my heart. He wants to see Israel saved. My personal desire for Calvary Baptist Church in Hendersonville is that the believers will all grow in their understanding of God's word as the result of the biblical content we give in our pulpit ministry, and that we will also see many people saved through the ministry of this local church, whether it's here in the Hendersonville area or whether it's over the internet. It makes no difference to us where they live. We want everybody to be saved and to trust Christ as Savior. So, people, be witnessing at every opportunity for God to work in the hearts of those we know or we meet. Now, inasmuch as this is Paul's desire, he can also say that it is his prayer to God for Israel. Prayer, of course, is a general term for request or entreaty. He is requesting or he is entreating the Lord that Israel will be saved. His prayer to God indicates the one to whom Paul is praying, and for Israel is on behalf of Israel or concerning Israel. Paul is praying for the nation of Israel as a whole. Are we following Paul's example and praying for people in our area as well as for people in our nation? We certainly need to be. His prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. It's simply for salvation and refers to their deliverance or preservation from sin and from its consequences. He would like them as a nation to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior rather than to have them continue to stumble at the stumbling stone. Of course, the stumbling stone is the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in chapter 9, verse 32. As we go on into verse 2, we see that as a nation, Israel is zealous for God, but their zeal is not according to knowledge. Now you have to understand this was true when Paul wrote this. I'm not so sure that Israel has much zealous for God in this day and age. Just like in our country, there doesn't seem to be a lot of zeal for God whatsoever. We do seem to have a lot of zeal for other things, but things that will not be eternal in their value. Verse 2 says, "For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." For continues the thought of the previous verse in the sense of now. I bear them record does not mean I bear witness to them. It means instead I bear witness in reference to them, or I testify regarding them. And what he bears record about Israel, or what he testifies regarding Israel, is that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God indicates that they have a real and genuine interest in God and in seeking God. As I said, that does not seem to be the case today, does it? Bud introduces a statement in strong contrast to they have a zeal for God. Their zeal is not according to knowledge. It's not according to a complete or full knowledge, a discernment, or a recognition. It reminds me of many in Baptist circles today who are wanting feel-good preaching which will give them an emotional high, which will not last long, rather than wanting a solid instruction in the scriptures, which will change their lives forever. And I trust that your desire is to have, desire to have, a solid instruction in the scriptures, which will have a positive effect on the way you live your life for the rest of the time God gives you. As we move into verses 3 through 17, and we won't get that far this morning, but as we move into that section, we see that as a nation, Israel sought to earn its salvation. But as you know, salvation cannot be earned. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. In verse 3, Paul explains why Israel has a zeal for God that is not according to his knowledge. And he introduces this explanation with the word for. For being ignorant is used in the sense because they do not know, or because they are ignorant. And what they do not know is the righteousness of God. They're ignorant of it. It is the righteousness of God which is revealed from faith to faith in Romans 1:17. It's the righteousness of God which is apart from the law, which is witnessed by the law and the prophets, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, according to Romans 3:21 and 22. And is going to introduce a second truth about the Jews in addition to their being ignorant of the righteousness of God. They were a going about, meaning attempting or seeking to establish their own righteousness. To establish simply means to put or to place or to set, but when used figuratively as here, it's used in the sense of to confirm or to make valid or to validate what they were seeking to establish, to confirm, to make valid or validate was their own righteousness. Unfortunately, they did not have any righteousness of their own, but they were ignorant of this. They thought they did because they were descended from Abraham. Because they were ignorant of God's righteousness and because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Because believers today get little more than pablum preaching in their churches and do not study their Bibles on their own, even believers are ignorant of what God expects of them in their Christian lives and are basically asleep spiritually. In verse 3, they refers to the people who comprise the nation of Israel as a whole. Not every Israelite, but most of them have not submitted themselves. They did not submit themselves. They did not subject themselves. They did not subordinate themselves, or they did not obey. It's the same term Peter used in 1 Peter 2:13, where believers are to submit themselves to every ordinance of man, meaning to every human authority for the Lord's sake. It was also used in 1 Peter 2:18, where slaves or servants are to be in subjection to their own masters with all fear. And in 1 Peter 3:1, where wives are to submit themselves to their own husbands. What the Jews have not submitted themselves to or obeyed is the righteousness of God, by which Paul means the gospel message. It is by believing the gospel message that Christ died on the cross and paid for our sins and rose again from the dead that the gospel message, they don't believe what it means. But that's how God's righteousness is obtained. The fact that they were unsubmissive to it means that they did not believe it. It's another way of saying they did not obey it. In Romans 10:4, we see that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. In verse 4, Paul is taking a new line of reasoning in which he suggests that Christ has fulfilled the law of righteousness on behalf of everyone who believes. 4 suggests the word now. The end may be understood in two different ways here. It may refer to the termination or the cessation of the law. Christ's death did complete the law and ended its existence as far as the people were concerned. Or it can be used in the sense of the goal toward which a movement is directed. Man's relationship to the law ceased when he trusted Christ as Savior, according to Romans 6 and 7. Christ fulfilled the demands of the law as far as every believer is concerned. Whereas the law would never produce righteousness, Christ did. Now this is only true for everyone that believeth. It is true only for those who place their trust in Christ as Savior. But it is available to everyone. For Moses in verse 5 describeth the righteousness of the law. And he describes it in this way, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. In verse 5, 4 introduces an explanation of the problem with Israel. In Romans 9:31, it was stated that Israel followed after the law of righteousness, which means that they were trying to obtain righteousness by keeping the law. In 10:3, it was stated that Israel was ignorant of God's righteousness and was going about to establish their own righteousness. In verse 4, it was stated that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. But Israel had rejected Christ. Moses describeth the righteousness of the law, and what follows is a quotation from Leviticus 18:5. Paul's use of the name Moses clearly indicates that Moses wrote this portion of Scripture. The quote from Leviticus 18:5 is that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. Now there's a problem. No one has done these things perfectly. So no one except the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be able to live by them. By them suggests by means of them. Thus, the righteousness which is of the law requires keeping the law perfectly, never disobeying any part of it, not even one time. One time breaking the law renders the person lost in his sins. Of course, you know, it was broken typically by the age of 5. We need to be very careful to realize it doesn't take a lot of sins to send somebody to the lake of fire. Only one. The first one you committed, whenever that was. As we move into verses 6 and 7, we see, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead? Now my guess is that in this section of Scripture, these two verses are the least understood of all of them. So let's be sure we understand it as we go through. In verses 6 through 9, a statement is being made in mild contrast, and it's introduced by but. These verses describe the righteousness which is by means of faith in contrast to the righteousness which is by means of the law. According to verses 6 and 7, the righteousness which is by faith does not require that some great deeds be done. The righteousness which is of faith is the righteousness which is by means of faith or by means of trust. It's this righteousness which the Apostle Paul has been speaking about throughout the book of Romans. Therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, as expressed in Romans 1:17 as the theme of Romans. The tense of speaketh, present tense, implies that it is always saying the same thing. It never changes. On this wise suggests in this way, thus or so or as follows. The words say not, prohibit or forbid an action before it has begun. It's clear in the Greek text. It's tense with a negative, demands that this never happen. It never even begin to happen. Thus it means never say or never begin to say in thine heart. Suggests where this should never be said. Now, you can't climb into your heart and say something, okay? But it means that this is what you think. In thine heart suggests where this should never be said. In verses 6 through 8, reference is made to Deuteronomy 30, 12 through 14. The question, who shall ascend into heaven, is a quotation from Deuteronomy 30, 12. The point of the question is that it is not some great accomplishment which one can do in order to bring about his salvation. And then Paul adds, that is, to bring Christ down from above, he adds this in explanation of this quotation. Bringing Christ down from above would not be necessary, even if it could be done. Of course, you can't do it, because Christ already came down voluntarily, and when he was down here, he died on the cross paying for our sins. Verse 7 goes on, or who shall descend into the deep? Notice the parenthetical statement, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. Verse 7 continues the quotation from Deuteronomy 30. The next portion quoted is, who shall descend into the deep? In order to indicate what Paul means by this quotation, he adds, that is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. The point is being made that no one is required to do some great accomplishment in order to bring about salvation for himself. Shall descend means will go down or will climb down into the deep, is into the abyss, into the depth, or into the underworld. The point of this quotation is that it is not possible for anyone to do this, and nobody is required to do anything like this in order to gain righteousness. That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. That's the parenthetical part of this. That's Paul's explanation. Out from among dead ones is not possible. You can't bring Christ out from among dead ones. He's not there. Nor is it necessary, because Christ rose again from the dead and is no longer among the dead. These are things the righteousness by faith does not demand. Going up to heaven to bring Christ down, going down into the grave to bring Christ up from the dead. But what saith it in verse 8? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. In verse 8, Paul continues his line of reasoning with a quotation from Deuteronomy 30, 14. But what saith it? What, in this context, what does the scripture say? What does the righteousness which is by faith say? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. But at the beginning of verse 8, but, excuse me, I didn't say it quite the way I should have said it, but, which is at the beginning of verse 8, introduces a statement in strong contrast to verses 6 and 7, and is used in the sense of but or rather. What saith it? What does the word of faith say? The word denotes what is said. The saying, the expression is nigh thee, it's near you. That fact is, it is in thy mouth, suggests it's there to be spoken. And what does in thine heart have to do with this? In thine heart suggests it's there, meaning because it's in your mouth, because it's already been believed. It comes out of your heart through your mouth. Lest there be any doubt what this word is, Paul makes it clear by writing, that is the word of faith which we preach. That is, you know, your apostrophe, or excuse me, your abbreviation in English, I period, E period, okay? It means that is. More specifically, this means, that is to say, the word of faith is the word, meaning the saying or the expression which brings about faith or which produces trust. The word of faith is clearly explained in verses 8 through 13, which we preach is used to describe this word of faith. It means which we are proclaiming, which we are mentioning publicly, which we're speaking of widely, or which we are preaching. In other words, it's referring to his message. that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. The content of what we preach is given in verse 9. It's a summation of the word of faith which Paul preaches. It's given in the form of a condition with two parts and a conclusion. The condition is, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, and if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. And the conclusion is, thou shalt be saved. Confess is used in the sense of declare publicly or acknowledge. With thy mouth suggests by means of your mouth or with your mouth. Of course, it is by means of the mouth that one expresses what is in his heart. We believe it deep within ourselves, and we express it in our mouths or with our mouths. The Lord Jesus is the one you should confess with your mouth. It seems best to understand it in the sense of Jesus as Lord, or that Jesus is Lord. What it amounts to is this: Jesus was God the Son, and God the Father sent him to the earth where he lived a perfect, sinless life and died on the cross, where he shed his blood to pay for the sins of all humanity, which of course includes you and me. And he died there. And he was buried. And he rose again the third day, which demonstrated God the Father's acceptance and approval of the sacrifice he made on the cross at Calvary for you. Now, it wasn't just anybody that died on the cross. It was God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And whether you want to translate this, the Lord Jesus, which our translators in King James have done, or whether you want to understand it as Jesus as Lord, or that Jesus is Lord, the Greek text supports all three of them. The second half of the condition is, if thou shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Believe's the ordinary word translated believe, and used here in the sense of trust. In thine heart, in your, where your is singular, heart. It indicates the center of an individual's being. In other words, believe in thine heart is understood in the sense of believe down in your heart. Believe genuinely, or believe sincerely, that God, meaning God the Father, hath raised him from the dead, must be believed. Anybody who denies the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is an unsaved person. You have to believe in that. Not only did he die for your sins, but God also raised him from the dead. And of course, Jesus is God. That God the Father hath raised him from the dead, raised him or raised him up, and its tense indicates an event which occurred in the past. And of course, he didn't die again. He stayed alive. He remained raised up from the dead, from among dead ones. The implication is clear that Christ actually died. He didn't just have a swooning problem in the cool tomb where he was entombed for a while. No, he was dead physically. And he was subsequently raised out from among those who were dead. Thus, we have a summary here of the gospel message. We must believe that Jesus is Lord, and we must believe that God has raised him from the dead. And if someone will meet these two conditions, God will take care of the conclusion. Thou shalt be saved. Its mood and its tense indicate that this is something that will definitely occur if the conditions are met. And that's exactly what we believe. We believe that Jesus died on the cross, shedding his precious blood for our sins, that he died there, and that he rose again from the dead. We also believe that he happens to be God the Son, don't we? Saved means, of course, kept from harm or preserved or rescued. And the scripture indicates that it means not only to be saved from sin as far as its power is concerned, but ultimately from its presence as well as from its consequences. We've already had the power of sin destroyed as far as any power that it has over us any longer. We're looking forward to its being removed from our presence as well as never receiving the consequences of our sins, which we justly deserve. And he goes on in verse 10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." It's not by keeping the law. "And with the mouth is confession is made unto salvation." Verse 10 is explaining the conditions in verse 9 as is introduced by the word "for." With the heart, by means of the heart, or maybe in the heart, where the heart is the real inner man, not just the blood-pumping organ found in our chest cavities, which sometimes seems to give us trouble as we get more and more and more and more and more mature. Man believeth, he believes, or he trusts, and what he believes is unto righteousness, for righteousness. And it indicates the goal one receives when he believes. He obtains righteousness. You already have the righteousness of Christ in you if you've trusted him as Savior. How thankful we are for that. And with the mouth is by means of the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. Confession is made is simply, it is confessed. It's declared publicly or it's acknowledged. And it's the same word translated, "if thou shalt confess," in verse number 9. Unto salvation indicates the goal that results from the confession or acknowledging. It's salvation by which God means which Paul means deliverance or preservation from sin and its consequences. Verse 10 indicates that confession comes as a result of the believing. "For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." In verse 11, Paul appeals to the scripture to establish his point. The scripture suggests the Old Testament. What the scripture says is, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." It's quoted from Isaiah 28:16, which says, "He that believeth shall not make haste." The passage has been referred to before in Romans 9:33. "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be put to shame." It's also referred to in 1 Peter 2:6. "Since it says it in the scripture, it must be so," because it's God's word. It must be true that whosoever believeth in him, meaning on the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not be ashamed. Therefore, this individual who believes on Jesus is not going to fail to make confession with his mouth about what he has believed in his heart. It also means put to shame. And inasmuch as the ultimate shame would be disappointment that might be brought upon an individual should his salvation fail in any way, this will never happen. The salvation will never fail. It is eternal life, not temporary life. "For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him." It does not make any difference whether the individual believer is a Jew or a Greek or anything else, male or female, rich or poor, old or young, American or non-American. or even what color his skin happens to be. It's true for everyone, as is indicated by, for there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. It's true for all of us. Difference is distinction. Greek is used in the sense of a non-Jew or Gentile. The second half of verse 12 explains the first half. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. It does not matter whether they are Jews or Gentiles or something else. The same Lord refers to Christ. It means that there is only one Lord, not one Lord for the Jews and a different Lord for the Gentiles. Overall suggests of all Jews and of all Gentiles. The Lord over all means that Jesus is the Lord of all the Jews and of all the Gentiles, whether they realize it or not. The Lord is rich unto them in that he treats them very well. He gives them the riches of his mercy and his grace and saves each and every one of them. Of course, they have to put their trust in him to get that salvation, don't they? And then we see a verse where we love to hear, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What if he's not one of the elect? What does that whosoever mean? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Election is not a requirement for salvation. Believing the gospel is. Verse 13 indicates how the Lord is rich unto all them that call upon him. Whosoever, simply everyone who shall call upon the name of the Lord suggests calling upon the Lord himself in prayer and asking for salvation. This is given in the form of a condition. Whoever would call upon the name of the Lord means the same thing as saying, if anyone will call upon the name of the Lord. And the conclusion is, he shall be saved. And this is definite. There is no doubt about it. So I ask you, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross in order to pay for your sins? Have you called upon him and asked him to save you from your sins and the consequences of your sins? To save you in spite of your sins? Salvation from your sins and from the consequences of your sins is readily available to you. Won't you take advantage of the opportunity God gives you to have your sins forgiven and to go to heaven when you die rather than to go to hell? Let us have the opportunity to help you with that, would you? After we sing a closing hymn and close in prayer, I'll be at the door. You can tell me I'd like to talk to you about being saved. I'd be glad to talk to you. Or if you know somebody else that claims to be saved, you can ask them. They're glad to help you. What we want is for everybody who's hearing this to understand the gospel message and trust Christ as personal Savior and have the sins that you've committed forgiven as well as those you haven't committed yet and to go to heaven at such time as your life comes to an end on this earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this opportunity again to study this portion of thy word. Help us, our Father, to understand it. There's some complicated things there. We pray that you'll help each one to realize what you're saying and what we should be doing about it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.